Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we can come to you in prayer. And we pray that we'd be more willing every day to bring every need, every petition, and every situation, whether it's good or bad, before the very throne of grace. Help us to realize that you, as our Father, wants to be involved in our lives. We want to remember Mackenzie this week as she's flying out to Thailand. We just pray that this year that she spends there, and maybe more, but that she could be used of the Lord to encourage people there, and in this school in particular, to consider Jesus Christ, and that she could be a very good testimony over there. We just pray that she would have safety, not just on the plane, but in different airports as she makes her way to Thailand, and we just commit her to you. We also want to just thank you for the medical efforts that have been appear to be working with Spencer. We just pray that this cancer could be licked. We also want to pray for others who have medical issues, whether it's cancer or sight or just things that go along with getting old. We just commit all of us to you, and we just pray that in your grace we could just be more aware of how close you are to us. We thank you that your Spirit resides within each of us, and we just pray that we would not ignore your love, your care, and the concern that you do have for us in our lives, and that you see the big picture. You see us in eternity, and you want our lives on this earth to count for the glory of God. And so we thank you for those particular opportunities. We want to even remember those families in El Paso, Texas, and no doubt the shock that has hit that particular community. We just pray that during a time like this, that people would be reminded of the sinfulness of men and the frailty of life, and realize that the only true hope that we have is found in Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent to be our Savior. And so we just commit that and those families to you in prayer this morning. We want to commit our service to you, and we just pray that this time spent together could be an encouraging time, and that we would just appreciate your grace a little more because of the time spent together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll greet one another and we'll continue our service in just last week and maybe the week before, we did a look at a calendar of God's prophetic calendar. And, okay, now this map isn't as nice as last week's map, and it was even nicer today, but I had some technical difficulties, so last night I started all over, but I think we got it, all right? So what we did is we put some things in chronological order, starting after the first coming of Christ. And as we think of the first coming of Christ, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 15, a verse that we've looked at in the past, and take a look at the prophecy concerning this time span that we have. And so Acts chapter 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. And the argument there was basically this: can a Gentile get saved without becoming like a Jew? And as we stop and consider, Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came to the Jews. They had their culture, and now those Jewish believers are thinking that maybe salvation is just for Jews. And now the Gentiles come on the scene. And so there is a great debate. And the good news is this, that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James all stood locked arm together and defending the fact that Gentiles can get saved through faith alone and don't have to become anything like a Jew or basically anything else. You can come just as you are. And as a conclusion to this, in Acts chapter 15, and we'll just pick it up in 14, I'll pick it up in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, and their peace was, is it ended with Barnabas and Paul explaining all of our how God had worked through Gentiles. And after they had held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me," or in today's vernacular, you might say, "Listen up. Listen up. Peter, Simeon," that's Peter, "hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David.'" Now, the little phrase, "after this," is very interesting. And we should ask the question, after this, what is this? What is it that is going to happen before Jesus Christ returns and rebuilds, literally, the Jewish nation and establishes them as a kingdom? And the "after this" is in direct reference to calling out, the end of verse 14, the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And as we stop and we think of the church today, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're one in Christ. And yet, as we take a look at the church at large today, we don't find, percentage-wise, a whole lot of Jews. The church is primarily made up of Gentiles today. In fact, my guess is that every one of us in this room is more Gentile than you are Jew. Is that true? All right. Now, if you're a Norwegian, you're a Gentile. Okay. And or if you're half German like I am, I'm a Gentile. And yet I can be part of the body of Christ. You can be part of the body of Christ through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's the only way to become part of that. And as we looked at last week, we looked at the fact, starting in Matthew and then Peter, that Jesus Christ, and I've put this here, is the foundation of the church. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says this, "There is only one foundation, Jesus Christ." And then he warns us to be careful how we build on that foundation. And that's an important warning. Jesus then goes on to explain back in Matthew that he is the builder of the church. He said, "I will build," and then he says, "my church." He's the owner of the church. He's the foundation, he is the builder, and he is the owner. And the one practical point that we made out of that is this, or the application to us. You say, "Well, what does that mean to me?" What that means to us is this, and you have to understand, the church is not a building. The church is people. It's people who are in Christ. And that means that it's people that God owns. They're His property. And as we stop and we think of taking care of someone else's property. In fact, we were talking after the service last week, and a person told me, I just thought that was my dad that told me if we borrow something, we should return it in better shape than we got it. Did anybody else ever hear that? I mean, my grandmother said that. My father told us that. And now I move hundreds of miles away, and your fathers are telling you that the very same thing. And what's interesting is that that actually is an Old Testament biblical principle, and that the Jews live by. This is part of, you know, they talk about that Judeo-Christian heritage that we have. That's just a little overspill of that right there. That you take care of other people's property. And I could go into a business law thing here, but I won't. I'll just leave it at that. You take care of it better than your own. And when we look at each other, and we look at members of the body of Christ, they belong to someone else. They belong to God Himself. And He says this, you know what? Handle my property with care. And I hope that, I wish that there were more church leaders and people in churches who would remember that principle. That they don't own a thing. They're actually taking care of someone else's property. And there's a very important principle that we should remember from that. Well, there's another sign of the times in in while we're in Acts. I've got Acts chapter 20, and one of the signs of this particular time is this, that in Acts 20, verse 30, the Apostle Paul gives a warning to the church at Ephesus. And as he talks to the church leaders, the elders of that particular church, he says this. And he says, and I'll back up to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. You can even see in the word purchase, who owns the church? It belongs to God, doesn't it? It's His church. And the overseers, their responsibility is to feed, to take care of. And the word feed goes back to the word shepherd, which is connected to the word pastor. And that's the idea of pastoring, of shepherding, is feeding. When Jesus told Peter, feed my flock, He could have said, shepherd my flock. He could have said, pastor my flock. It all means the same, or carries with it the same idea. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now verse 29 is talking about outsiders infiltrating the church. But verse 30 carries with it a real warning. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I've often had this question and wondered this myself. Why is it that so many people come up with harebrained ideas? Have you ever wondered about that? It's like, where did you ever come up with that? Why did you come up with that? I mean, aren't you satisfied with what the text just says? Can't we keep it simple? And, you know, there is something, I guess, that is very glamorous about coming up with something new, putting a new twist on things. and a twist that nobody else knows. Did you know that there's truth I know that nobody else knows? Hey, you need me, folks. Really? Is this the motive? And you know what? There is a lot of just that motive that's out there. And we need to beware. And the only way to guard against that is to know the Word of God yourself. And when I hear people give some harebrained stuff, and you know, even talk about space aliens, and I think I mentioned that, all right, all this stuff that is just wacko. And Christians say, "Really? Really? Wow, you must have some real spiritual insight." No, you don't know your Bible. The guy's out to lunch, folks. You need to know your Bible to know that. Does that make sense? You ever wondered, and I've mentioned this before, when Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes away from Israel, split the kingdom, and he became the king. And guess what? Jerusalem was the place to worship. And he said, you know what? I can't have people going to Jerusalem to worship, because if they worship in Jerusalem, like God said, and they read their scripture like God said to do, then guess what? They might come up with the idea that Israel consists of 12 tribes and the king should come from the tribe of Judah. And guess what? I'm not from Judah. I'm from the tribe of Ephraim. And you know what? I want to be the king. So I'm going to take my 10 tribes. And he fired all the Levites. He put in his own priests. And then he set up golden calves. Golden calves. He set up two of them in the country. And you wonder, after Egypt, after people went through and came to Mount Sinai, and about 3,000 people were killed over what? A golden calf. To build a golden calf would be the dumbest thing in the world. Why would people fall for that if you were a Jewish person? Well, remember, this is a few generations later. And when people don't know their Bible, and I can just hear it, they're sitting down at Frida talking, golden calf. Yeah, that's in the Bible someplace, isn't it? Yeah, I think it is. I think the Bible talks about a golden calf. It must be okay. So let's go for it. Well, did you read the story? That was an abomination to the Lord. 3,000 people lost their lives because of that. Oh, I never read that. I just knew there was something about a golden calf in there. So it must be close enough. Let's go with it. And that stuff happens. Listen, folks. You need to know the Word of God yourself. Otherwise, you are going to be, what? Led astray. And Paul is warning. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have the same warning that Paul gives. And he says this in verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God." Now he's talking to Timothy. "And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And here's what he says. Here's the exhortation. "Preach the word." And just the word. It's not the word plus some great ideas that you might think you have. "Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." The word doctrine is teaching. And where does it come from? The word. "Preach," or proclaim, "the word." And here's why. Verse 3, and this isn't the only reason, but this is a big one. "For the time will come when they," and who is the they in that verse? It's members of the church. That's who he's talking to. That who Peter, or Timothy, is going to be teaching the word to. He says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And you know, it's interesting. This country is in sad shape. And when it comes to just education and thinking things through, we're in trouble. Our kids don't want to think. It's work to think. It's work to study. I'd rather play games on a... Well, Game Boy is out now, but they've got the other stuff that's going. I don't know. It's faster than I am. But the hours and hours that are spent. And I heard this commentator yesterday. Maybe some of you did too. Or was in the car and they were just talking about this shooting in El Paso. 21-year-old kid. And this guy, it was a woman who said, "I'm not a psychologist, but I will bet you that if you looked at the home that kid grew up in, there were no parameters. That this kid did what he wanted. He was given everything he wanted. He did not have to face any adversity." You know what, folks? It's adversity that builds us up. And if you shield your kid, I know we should protect him. We should protect them from the obvious stuff. Don't let little babies play with sharp knives. Get them out of the street, all right? We can protect them. Make sure their coat's on in the winter. But you know something? Those kids need a few bumps and scrapes. Really? You're talking child abuse here. Are you kidding? No. No. Listen, folks. And I can remember just hearing someone say that, "No, I did not raise a son. I'm raising a man," as he spoke of his son. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That you would make that distinction. And as we stop and we think of that, she went on to say, and I'll bet this, "In addition to no parameters at home, I'll bet you he spent 6 or 8 hours a day playing games where heads are getting blown off and he's shooting people and dehumanizing and minimizing the value of life." And listen, folks, we live in a time when life is devalued. And it's devalued at all kinds of levels. And God is the author of life. Did you know that? That when God made Adam, He breathed into him life. And you know what? It's important. It's important to protect life. And when God saves us, you know what kind of life He gives us? Eternal life. Life is important. And I mentioned this morning with the 50th anniversary that the importance of the marriage, it's foundational. Satan is tearing that down. But I'll tell you this. Life is important to God. And Satan is devaluing life. I mean, just stop and think about it. Walking into a store, shooting people? See, how could a person do that? I mean, that's more than over the top. That's crazy. And we see a result of really what's been going on at home, at school, and in our entertainment business. I'll tell you what, we've got our country's in serious trouble. Not just this country, the whole world is in serious trouble. And you know something, Mackenzie? You better be careful and carry your own suitcase, all right? Okay, all right. Okay, here's what it says. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Why? Because you know what? You got to read. You got to think. "But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Now, it's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's they that do that. And what does that mean? It means, you tell me what I want to hear. You tell me what makes me feel good. And I'll tell you what, we've never lived in a time when feel-good messages are more are as prevalent as they are today? How does it make you feel? How do you feel? Young boys, do you feel like a girl today? Do you feel like a boy? Do you feel like this? Oh, did they hurt your feelings? Oh, my feelings were hurt. You know what? If you're here and you're not saved, listen to this. You are a sinner by nature. And as a sinner, you deserve to go to hell. And if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you will end up in the lake of fire. I remember Mike. I remember saying something like that at the school. And a little girl came up to me and said, "I didn't like what you said, sir, because it scared me. But it was balanced out with a teacher that came up and said," and I don't know who she was, "she said, 'Thank you for that. That's what we need to hear.'" Well, what do you mean you need to hear? I thought you were hearing that every day. Apparently not. But isn't that interesting, that little girl? "That scares me. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I won't tell you why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for you. I won't tell you that there's a penalty that's associated with sin." And listen, if that makes you uncomfortable, then squirm. But listen, think about it. Think about why God sent His Son. It's an important reason. And yet when He talks about this, He goes on in verse 4 and He says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And fables are just a word for just traditions. This is the way we've always done it. And you know, there's something interesting about a tradition and a habit. You can do it without thinking. You can do it without thinking. And so much of going to church today is just no thinking. Check your brain at the door and we just do the routine. But God wants us to learn about something. But you, Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Well, as we consider that, I'd like to move this morning to the translation of the church. And as we think of the translation of the church, the translation, which we oftentimes call the rapture, and I might just say that the rapture, the whole concept, is under severe attack today. Not just when it occurs, but if it will even occur. And it's scoffed at in more and more circles. And old-timers like Schofield, his study Bible just fostered this thinking, and thank God it's going away. And he's dead and gone, and now we can move on and just forget about this. But you know what? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back and He's going to gather His saints. And as we stop and we think about this, I'd like us to turn to John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, we have an interesting passage of Scripture. And Jesus, in talking about His departure, says this in verse 1 to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't get upset here. "You believe in God, believe also in Me." Then He says this, "In My Father's house are many mansions." Now if you have the word rooms, rooms understate what this is in the Greek. This is in His house, there's a nice place. This isn't just a room, a hotel room. Mansions was a translation made that was trying to catch the meaning of this word. And it's from this right here we get the idea. Heaven is a pretty grand place. And as we think about that, he goes on and he says, all right, "In My Father's house," he states the facts, "if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where is he going? He's going to his father's house. That's the context of this particular passage right here. And he's going to go there and he's going to prepare a place. Now, I know that he's also going to the cross. And without the cross, you'll never go to the Father's house. But Jesus Christ is going to go to heaven. He's going to send his Spirit down. And what's he doing up there? Well, let's listen. Or let's go. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where was he going? He was going to his Father's house. And where he is, he's going to come and get us, and we're going to be there with him. Does that make sense to everybody? We're going to go there, and he's coming soon. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, the early church was looking for this return. So Jesus is going to go up. When's he going to come back? And they stood there gazing into heaven when he went up at the ascension. An angel came back and said, hey, what are you guys looking for? Don't you know that he's going to come back in the same way? Well, when's he coming? Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be next week? Is it going to be in a month or two? Well, when is he coming? And they were anxiously waiting for his return. While they're waiting, something happens. People die. And it creates a question. If a person dies before Jesus returns, what happens now? What is the that's very disconcerting to people. And if you put yourself in their shoes, you would come up with the very same question. What happens to those who have died? And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and let's turn there, has this to say. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now this, I realize this is a very popular passage to read at funerals, but you know what? It's a good one to read at funerals, because here is what Paul says. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And I won't take the time, but ignorance is one of the root problems or root reasons for lots of problems that we have. Ignorance. In fact, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 12, we won't go there. Paul talks about, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning gifts. And there's a lot of ignorance concerning gifts, and it causes lots of problems in the church. In 1 Corinthians 10, he describes the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they're all saved, but guess what? They're not trusting in the promises of God, and it causes problems. And Paul says to the Christians, I don't want you to be ignorant about what it takes not to fall. Don't be like the nation of Israel. In Romans 11, God says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning what His plan is for Israel. And listen, if you don't know what God's plan is for Israel, you'll come up with all kinds of goofy ideas on what's going on. Paul does not want people to be ignorant. And here he says in verse 13, brethren, he's talking to Christians, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep. And as we stop and we think of that word asleep, I just might say something. Did you realize that the word sleep is not a common word for dying? It's not today, and it wasn't back then. When someone dies, you don't say, oh, they fell asleep. Do you? In fact, if somebody came up to you and said, oh, so-and-so is sleeping, what would you think? Shh, I better be quiet and we'll let them get their rest or something like that. But they're going to wake up someday. In fact, as we think of what terms do we use? Turn with me to John chapter 11 and let me just kind of illustrate that just a little bit. In John chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus. And in this story in John chapter 11, if you look with me at verse 11, Jesus says this, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then his disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to do well. Just wake him up. He's okay." No sense of urgency there. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. You see, when a person dies, and there, you know, people ask, well, why did Jesus use the word sleep in this passage? You say, well, he was trying to be kind. He was trying to be nice. And you know, when somebody dies, if you said, you know, they're dead, it sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? So what do we say? We kind of use soft terms like, well, they've passed. Correct? They've passed. They're gone. Things like that. But rarely do you say, oh, they just fell asleep. But Jesus uses the word sleep. And the idea is this, is that sleep is a temporary situation. Now, if any of you have had anybody close to you die, you know it is not temporary, correct? When they're gone, they're really gone. And anything you wished you could have said to them, forget it. It isn't going to happen. They're gone. But this idea of sleep, what is he talking about? Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says this, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope." And as we stop and we think about that, and I know you know this, Paul is not saying that Christians don't sorrow. When a person dies, it can be a very sad thing. And it's normal to sorrow. But you don't sorrow like the hopeless ones. In fact, that would be, just thinking about it, what a biblical funeral message for a believer who dies. Three words. They have hope. There is hope, however you want to put it. But the truth of the matter is, for an unbeliever who dies, there would be a two-word message. No hope. Now, I would never say that at the funeral of an unbeliever. Just stand up there and say, no hope. And there's a couple reasons for that. People would wonder, wow. So I would try to preach hope for the ones that are left behind. And another reason is this. We don't know what goes on in the hearts of any person. Did you know that? You say, well, I know what goes on in their hearts because I've been watching their behavior, and their behavior is not very good. Well, if that's the criteria, we're all going to hell. It's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So don't worry, I'm not going to stand up at an unbeliever's funeral and say, no hope, and walk away. But you know what? That would be a very accurate message. Are you with me? And I hope that when you die, the message is, there is hope. Because He is our hope. And the reason Jesus used the word sleep is because there is going to be a resurrection. And he says this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, "For this is the this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And this is what Jesus is talking about back in John 14. We're going to be with Him. But what about this resurrection? Now, listen, folks, the resurrection pertains to the body, your physical body. The real you, the soul and spirit, are not resurrected. In fact, they're already with the Lord. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. It wouldn't make sense for the Lord to come to earth to collect souls and spirits, would it? They're already with the Lord. He's coming to unite soul and spirit with their body, a new resurrected body. And that's what the resurrection pertains to. And as we stop and we think about that, what a hope that we have for those who have died. And Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning that very thing. Those that died before Jesus returns to take us home are going to be resurrected. One more passage. Well, what about the living? And as we stop and we think of how long the church has been waiting. In Paul's day, he thought, in fact, even in this passage, "we who remain." Paul thought he was going to see the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Well, what about those who are alive when the Lord comes? Now, in the last 2,000 years, I can tell you this. There's a lot more Christians who have died than who are alive today. A lot more. And as we stop and we think of what's going to happen to those, the thrust of 1 Thessalonians is to teach us so we won't be ignorant about those who have died before Jesus Christ returns. Well, what about those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns? 1 Corinthians 15, that's what he is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery is something that just simply hasn't been revealed in the past. "We shall not all sleep." Now, I don't know what your hope is, but my hope is this, that Jesus Christ will come before I die. Because quite frankly, the thought of dying and laying in a casket and you people looking at me doesn't excite me. I hope that Jesus Christ returns before I sleep. So Paul answers this question, "We will not all sleep," but here's what he says, "but we will all be changed." And that involves those who have died and those who haven't died in that current generation of Christians when Christ returns. Well, what's going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And as we stop and we think of the whole thing, we're going to be just alike. The dead will be raised in Christ, and those of us who haven't died, well, if you haven't died, you can't be resurrected. Did you know that? That death is a precursor to resurrection? So if you haven't died, you don't need to be resurrected, but you do need to be changed. And that's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly, in a twinkling of an eye. And we're going to have a body that is compatible with living in heaven with God forever. I don't know what that body's going to be like, but I'll tell you what, it's a lot better than the one I got. And it's something to look forward to. It's better than the one you've got, too. And it's going to work. All the parts are going to work. It's going to be a great... And we're going to be... our body, soul, and spirit will be united together and be able to live forever and ever. And Paul explains this. And this is going to take place at the translation of the church. Now, we'll take some time a little bit later to talk about the timing of this. And I really shouldn't have to talk about this, but because there's such an attack on it, we'll take some time to look at some passages that indicate that the very next thing on the calendar is the return, this translation of the church. Did you know that Jesus Christ could come today? He could come before this service is over. He could come tomorrow. He could come next week. I don't know when He's coming, but that's the next thing. The next event. So let me ask you this. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord? You know, what you're looking forward to has a big impact on your priorities and how you live today. If you're anticipating something, it influences you today. And the Bible says this, those that are looking forward to, those that are loving His appearance, there's a reward for that. There's a reward for that. You say, why is that? Because you know what? God made a promise, and you know, He wants us to believe His promises. He wants us to believe it. God says, I will give you eternal life as a free gift with no strings attached. God said that. Do you believe that? God said, listen, if you are born again into My family because you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I'm coming again for you. Do you believe that? Well, I'll take the first one, but I don't know about the second one. Really? If you don't believe Jesus Christ is coming, it's going to influence how you behave, your perspective in this life today. Now, if you think that the Antichrist is the next thing on the agenda, then you know what? You better get these... start wrapping all your credit cards in tinfoil. Dig bunkers and store up on ammunition and get all this stuff all ready because you're going to survive the Antichrist. Well, you know what? You're going to have to survive the Antichrist. If you're in Christ, you will survive in Him and won't even see the Antichrist here on this earth. Now, is that good news? Let's get ready for that. Let's store up treasure in heaven because that's where we're going. That's our home. And we have a hope. We have something to look forward to. And so as we stop and we think of God's prophetic calendar, we saw there's a space of time that God is going to call out of the Gentiles a people for His name. We don't know how long that space is, but it's after the first coming of Christ. And after He's done calling out a people for His name, He is going to collect all those people. Those that have died and those that are still alive. Those that have died, look at 1 Thessalonians. Those that are still alive, look at 1 Corinthians 15. He explains what's going to happen so we won't be ignorant. But you know what? After we're in heaven, there's more that God has to say. You're going to have to come back for that. Because there's something that's going to happen in heaven after we're there. And so we'll take a look at that, and then we'll take a look at what's going to happen on earth while we're in heaven being evaluated at the Bema seat of Christ. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that in Christ, you have taken the sting out of death. We thank you that you're the one who actually took the term for dying and attributed the word sleep, because you know all about the temporary situation. You know all about the resurrection, something that we just would not know without your revelation in your word to us. We thank you that we don't have to be ignorant. We thank you that we can face each day with confidence. And we just pray that as your children, that's exactly what we will do. We just thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.